Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we continue with the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And before we begin with the lesson for this morning, let me ask you a question. What period of time is covered by the Kingdom of Heaven parables? And how do you know that? This is important. If you don't know this, then you really won't have a solid understanding of what the parables mean.
It teaches from the time of Christ to the second coming of Christ.
All right. From the time of Christ to the second coming. Let's see if we can refine that just a bit, shall we? From the time of Christ. By what do we mean here? Or what do we mean by this?
From
all right. From the resurrection of Christ until the second coming. All right. How do you know that? If you were teaching somebody the parables of the kingdom of heaven and they said, well, how do you know? What would you offer as evidence? I mean, it's okay to say that, and it is the right answer, but if you can't tell me how you know it, then somebody else could talk you out of it, couldn't they? Okay, but you'll have to be more specific than that, like in Feed Me Scriptures. And if you don't want to cite the scripture, just quote it for me. I'll take a paraphrase. A reasonable excuse. Okay, but devil's advocate now mode. I don't see a king. Where is this king you're talking about? And where is the church mentioned in the Kingdom of Heaven parables? We've read through most of them, and I haven't seen the word church used yet, or bride, or anything like that. Okay, but now I could object and say, well, isn't Matthew the gospel that's written to the nation of Israel? Shouldn't there be some Jewish angle here? Wouldn't there be something for a Jewish believer to get out of this?
Christ came for the Jew first.
Okay. Okay, now you said that they were written to convert the Jew. Is that an accurate statement, or are they written for some other reason? Who can hear the parables of the kingdom of heaven?
Everybody can hear them, but only a believer would understand them.
Okay.
So I guess I should say they're
All right. And what are they telling the converted Jew? Since he's already converted, they aren't written to convert him. He's already converted, which is why he can hear and understand them. So what message would be carried forth to the converted Jew, and also to a Gentile church member who would look at the Kingdom of Heaven parables? What do you think the whole thing is about? Okay. Could we refine that saying just a little bit? A reinforcement of things to come. Okay. Faith will be everything, but of course they already have faith. What I'm asking you in an oblique manner is, why are we spending a lot of time on the Kingdom of Heaven parables? If we're spending this much time on them, they must have some purpose. What is the purpose of the Kingdom of Heaven parables? To fill up Sunday school time, because I don't have anything else on my mind. Because it sure beats going over Noah and the Ark one more time. Okay, but is that talking about the kingdom to come or a kingdom that it exists? Well, that harkens back to where is the king, and I'll get back to that in a moment. What would a converted Jew or a Christian, Gentile Christian, gain by understanding the Kingdom of Heaven parables? What would he get out of it? Is it just to satisfy an intellectual curiosity about the time frame between the ascension of Christ and the second coming, or is there some purpose? Yes, Alicia?
My understanding so far is that Jesus is giving warnings about unbelievers, false teachers, that and now he's always need to be aware that they're there.
What's the first rule in a military campaign? Isn't it know your enemy? That's why we're having a hard time with this war on terror. We haven't quite figured out who the enemy is yet. That's the first rule. You got to know your enemy. Are Christians engaged in a spiritual warfare? Certainly, if you don't know who the enemy is and how he works, you could be blindsided, couldn't you? So there's great benefit in understanding the nature of the times in which we live. If we don't understand the times in which we live, how can we be watchful? So these parables are very important. Now let's clear up the mystery of the missing king. It is the kingdom of heaven, but my question is, where is the king? I don't see him. I'm from Missouri. Convince me. Yeah, show me. I guess some people from Missouri can see it, and they're still not convinced. You should be able to answer these questions. These are questions that if you were ever teaching a Bible class, somebody would be likely to ask.
At that time, when the parables were given,
came
among them.
Okay. He resides within us. So what could you say about the king? Is he open and visible? Is the kingdom open and visible? How do you know that? I'm looking for a scripture. I'm looking for internal evidence in chapter 13. You ought to be able to cite a verse now. If somebody were to say, well, if it's a kingdom, shouldn't there be a king? Where is he? What kind of a kingdom are you talking about? And just telling them it's a spiritual kingdom won't do. You've got to show them in the scriptures, don't you? Go right back to that verse that shows what kind of a kingdom it is. If it's not open and visible. Yeah. Could you read it, please, Brother Sam? Yes, it's a mystery. Now, what does a mystery mean? Once hidden, but now revealed, but only revealed to who in this case? Those of faith, those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, when Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom during the millennium, what kind of a kingdom will it be? Open and visible, and anybody with physical eyes will be able to look and say, yep, this is a kingdom. We know exactly where the king lives. Making sense so far? Okay. Now, somebody mentioned the church. Is the church actually mentioned? And are the Kingdom of Heaven parables specifically about the church, or is there another characteristic here? Certainly, we've traced it to looking like the church, but the church isn't mentioned here, is it? Yes. These parables are more of the condition that's in the world. Well, since the church is also in the world, but not of the world, naturally it's going to be a part of what's talked about here. Remember the parable of the sower? What portion of the seed sown produced any fruit? Yeah. Was that the majority of it? No, that was the minority of it. And out of the minority that produced any fruit, how much produced a hundredfold? A whole lot less than that. A whole lot less than that. So these parables are not characteristic specifically of the church, but more of the spiritual condition of the world in general from the time of the ascension of Christ until the time that he comes again. And of course, we are comparing it to the church, because there are some wonderful comparisons to be made there. But it isn't necessarily limited to that. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, then let's move along, shall we? Let's look at verse number 31. We'll start reading there. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So, out of the multitude, who was hearing what he said? Those of faith. They were the only ones that understood it. The rest were wondering, oh, what's he talking about? He's speaking in some cryptic language that we don't understand. We hear the words, but we've got no idea where he's going with this. Isn't that true of a lot of preaching today? A lot of Christians sitting in the pews saying, man, this is going over my head. Verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, we talked about the fact that these are usually taken completely out of context when they're preached, and made to mean exactly the opposite of what they mean. For example, ordinarily, when verse number 31 and 32 are preached. The mustard seed is supposed to be the church, and the church is taking over the world. Well, let's not be so quick here. And since we've covered that already, I'm not going to go back and spend any more time on it because I want to head for verse number 33 this morning. But this is usually taken out of context too. And the leaven is compared to the gospel, which is hidden in the world until the whole world gets saved and then Jesus Christ can come back. By the way, what system of theology teaches that? Pardon? No. Pardon? Alicia? Calvinism! Absolutely. Reformed theology teaches this. They teach amillennialism. And they also take this parable out of context and teach that the world is going to be converted and then Jesus Christ is going to come back and be its king. Wrong go. It means exactly the opposite. Let me posit a point for you. Does the Scripture teach, not what Calvin taught and his followers are teaching, but does the Scripture teach that the church is going to get stronger and stronger spiritually, or does it teach that the church is going to get weaker and weaker spiritually before Christ comes? Sure, if you believe in the theory of evolution, I guess you're going to buy into the Calvinist idea too. Everything's just getting better and better. Everything's coming up roses. Isn't it funny how the Scripture teaches exactly the opposite of what men think and what men teach? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they got their doctrine from the Bible instead of a dead heretic? Tell me what leaven means in the Scriptures. You know, somebody with an ounce of common sense ought to be able to figure this out, even if they didn't know that Calvin was wrong. They ought to have little alarm bells going off. Wait a minute, something doesn't fit here. What do we know about leaven? Yes, Brother Greg. It's a picture of sin. I'm looking for another word, too. Corruption. Absolutely. Leaven in the Scripture uniformly speaks of sin and corruption. Always. It's never used the other way. So if it is to be used the other way, this would be the only example in the Bible of it. How much do you think that's likely? I don't think so either. So even if you didn't know Calvin was wrong, even if you didn't know Reformed theology was wrong, when they begin to teach this, shouldn't something go off in your head if you're reading the Scripture? Wait a minute here. Leaven? Leaven's not good. This can't mean what they're saying. They're saying that the gospel works like leaven. Can somebody tell me why the gospel doesn't work like leaven? Give me some examples. How would you know this just from common sense, even if you couldn't quote a scripture? That's true. It's not hidden. Is the gospel supposed to be hidden? This woman takes and hides the leaven in three measures of meal. What did Jesus tell the disciples that they were supposed to do with the gospel? They were supposed to preach it from the housetops. They were supposed to go out and broadcast it in all the world. That doesn't sound like it's hidden to me. When you hear the word hidden, what's the first thing that you usually start to think about? Sneaky. Deception. What does the word occult mean? Yes, it does. It means hidden. Occult. Well, that's interesting. Can somebody tell me another difference between the way leaven works and the way the gospel works? If you're involved in evangelism, man, you should know this right off the top of your head. Okay. Think about this, Alicia. It does. Okay. Brother Sam? No, you could be trying to hide the gospel in the leaven, huh? Anybody that bakes bread knows something about the way leaven works. Do you have to constantly coax it to work? Or do you just put it in there and it just works all by itself? As a matter of fact, you have to terminate it or it'll go crazy. Yeah, yeast is a leavening agent. Yeast is just a culture that starts the putrefaction process. No, I'm not going to start eating unleavened bread. But we're looking at this spiritually now. Leaven works by itself. Every soul winner knows that the gospel doesn't work by itself. In every place, in every age, you've got to go out and actively bring the gospel to people. If it would work by itself, we could close up all evangelistic programs, fire all the missionaries, and we could just get together here and feed on the Word of God, because then it would be necessary. The gospel doesn't work by itself. It has to be constantly proclaimed in every age. No, I think Calvin might have been wrong here. Or his followers, at least. Verse number 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, there's something here that we have to think about. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Does that mean that the kingdom of heaven is bad? I mean, somebody could ask you that question. It could appear that way. Is our Lord telling his disciples, now the kingdom of heaven's a bad thing. It's like leaven. Well, we know that he said it because it's right here, so we better figure out in what sense he meant that. Because he also said that the kingdom of heaven's like mustard seed. And we figured out that wasn't good. So in what sense is the kingdom of heaven like unto mustard seed and like unto leaven? In what sense is that true? Do you think that these two parables might be showing two different aspects of the same thing? Very good. What parable did you get that from? Remember, we were talking about how one thing leads to the next. There's a reason that the parable of the sower is first, and there's a reason that the parable of the wheat and the tares is second. Okay. There's an old saying that probably everybody knows, all that glitters ain't gold. What do the wheat and the tares teach us? Remember, it's the same field.
The wheat represents the born again believer.
Okay.
And the tares represent a counterfeit.
All right. And they're in the same field. Pardon? And they look a whole lot alike. So much so that the Lord told the angels, don't meddle with this, I'll handle it myself, because even you guys can't tell the difference. See, the Lord looks on the heart. The angels can only look on the outside. What might that tell us about the mustard seed and the leaven? In what way is the kingdom of heaven like unto leaven, and in what sense is the kingdom of heaven like unto a grain of mustard seed? Okay, now you're on the right track. There you go. Now we're on to it. Brother Kirby, will you go out and see who's doing the chattering and tell him to quit it? Tell him it won't be good if I have to come out there. I don't want any distraction because this has taken all of your brain power to think about this. My idea is to keep you challenged. Just kind of dangle things just out of reach, so you really have to reach hard for it. But you got to be thinking in order to do this. Do you think the Lord wants you to think about His Word? Yeah, so do I. Okay. Say what you said again, Alicia, now that things are quiet. There you go. There you go. So the two senses that we could understand this in, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which would mean the kingdom of heaven is bad, that's argumentum absurdum. We can factor that out, can't we? So the other sense could be that the outward form has a problem. And the inward condition could have a problem. We could be talking in the grain of mustard seed about the outward form of the church or religion or whatever you want to call it. And we could be talking about the leaven as being something inside that's hidden. Well, that's the way I think we should think about it. I bet if we think about it that way, we'll find out that it's congruent with the rest of the scriptures. The grain of mustard seed is talking about the outward form of religion, and the leaven is talking about the inward corruption of that outward form. What evidence can we offer for that? If we're to compare Scripture with Scripture, there ought to be some reason or some way that we could prove our point. Is there another place in Scripture that's amazingly similar? And it does talk about the church. Yeah, why don't we go back there and take a look at that now? We've been threatening to do it for weeks, haven't we? Let's just do it. Revelation chapter 3. Well, let's start in Revelation chapter 2. And verse number 12. I took you this far before, but let's just review quickly, and then we'll move ahead. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, first of all of you have a Bible dictionary handy, right? And every time you see a word that you don't understand, you look it up, right? Right. So therefore, when you look Pergamos up, what did you find out that it meant? It's the name of a city, but it also has a certain meaning, just like Colorado Springs has a certain meaning. I never have located the springs. Does anybody know where they're at? Oh, okay. Well, then that's Manitou Springs. Oh, all right. Well, then what does Pergamos mean? They must have named their city after something, too. Yes. Behold the marriage. Why, that's almost pregnant with meaning, isn't it? Behold the marriage of what? Well, let's read the rest of it and see if we can figure out what's going on here. What kind of things are getting married up? Verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Oops. That almost sounds threatening, doesn't it? I wonder if there's something going on in this church that somebody doesn't like. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Well, they're in a bad spot. But to try to use that as an excuse will be a bad excuse. And holdest fast my name. Oh, that's good. And hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. There he said it twice. But I have a few things against thee. Now see, they had done some good things. Remember, in every one of these churches, if you're to compare the wheat and the tares parable with these churches, what do you learn? Yes, there's some good people in there which bring good, and there's some bad people in there which bring bad. That makes too much sense. There has to be something wrong with that idea. I'm just kidding. Verse number 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I'll come unto thee quickly, verse number 16, and will fight against them. Who's the them here? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk about those things just for a moment and see if we can relate this to one of the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Now, from what you know about secular or profane history, what period of time is covered by the church at Pergamos? About 312 AD. What happened in 312 AD that's made you say that? Constantine ascends to the throne of the Caesars. What's about his first act as Caesar? He made Christianity the state religion. What's the church that's talked about just before Pergamos? Smyrna. What happens to the church at Smyrna? The Church of the Martyrs, it's persecuted. Persecuted by who? Certainly. The Caesars, the 10 emperors. And then along comes Constantine, and now the Roman Empire completely reverses its position and takes Christianity, which had been a persecuted religion, and now makes it the religion of the state, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. I should have said empire. What do you think is going to begin to happen now that it becomes a state religion? Okay, let's look at this in just a little bit different way. What was the first thing that Constantine did after he made Christianity the state religion? He baptized all of his soldiers. And if they were baptized, that made them Christians, right? And now, the church, which had been the persecuted few, the despised ones, now that it's the state religion, what are the rich and famous going to do? Certainly, it's the thing to do. Show up at church with your great big Bible, like Bill Clinton did. It's good politics. It deceives the hearts of the simple, the wheat and the tares. The floodgate now is open for the tares to multiply. Why, that almost sounds like that mustard tree, doesn't it? And it sounds like those birds of the air start to come and lodge in the branches. So the outward form of the church undergoes a huge and rapid expansion from the time of Constantine forward. Who built the cathedrals in Europe? Oh, I wanted you to say the Masons, but that's just my sense of humor. The Roman Catholics built most of the cathedrals, but they were built and ostentatiously gilded because religion had become respectable. The Christian religion was respectable. It was the so-called religion of kings and princes. And everybody fought to get in. You know, there's still a lot of that that goes on today. Well, it looks like there's also some internal problems brewing. Verse number 14, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. By the way, what's the doctrine of Balaam? To corrupt. In what way did Balaam, this is from the Old Testament, right? What was the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament? What did he do? What did he teach Balak?
He told them that he was to give their daughters to their...
Sure! Take your daughters and marry them off to these Israelites, and when you do that, being the good men that they are, they'll take their pants off and give them to their wife, and we'll have our way. Sure. Did it work? You bet it worked. You know, the devil never changes his tactics. He's doing the same thing today that he did then. Well, we already talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Preacher, church, government. The idea of a superstructure in the church, which is called clergy, that's going to set up a framework whereby the second phase, the leaven, can begin to come in. Because most churches are not corrupted from the pews. They're corrupted from the pulpits. It wasn't a casual churchgoer that stood up at an Episcopal church in Washington, D.C. and said God was dead. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word and we have your Holy Spirit to explain it to us. And Lord, these parables ought to teach us one thing, that we ought not to lose heart. We ought not to become discouraged by the things that we see going on around us. But Lord, we ought to accept them because you've told us that this is the way it's going to go before it happened. And Lord, it ought to really give us heart because as we see it come to pass, we know that the time is getting sooner. It's getting nearer when you're going to come and take us from this place. So, Lord, help us to think about this in that light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.